Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome in, everyone. Catholic Answers Live, the show where you call in, ask your question, and our apologists will answer them for you. 888-318-7884. This is an open forum, which means all questions are welcomed. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, is here to answer. Hello, Jimmy.
Howdy. How's it going, John?
I'm doing just fine. Ready to get to those phones. Joe from St. Joseph, Missouri, listening on 106.1 FM. Joe, what's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hello. Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my phone call.
No problem. What's your question?
So my question is, and this kind of came to mind from the Scorsese film Silence, which is based off a novel.
Haven't read it, but what's the issue at hand?
So the issue there was Jesuits who committed apostasy, primarily at least one of them, when they were in Japan, based on a novel, it's fictionalization, but based on this idea that they were torturing converts. And so to stop the torture of the converts, the Jesuit would commit an act of apostasy. And so this had been in my mind for a little bit thinking about this, and I'd read some discussions on it online. And one question I had about it was, either under canon law, or, I guess, under a general moral theological analysis of the issue, would an act of apostasy committed in the defense of the life of another be, I guess, the question would be venial instead of mortal, or even a sin at all then?
Okay. So apostasy, which is the abandonment of the Christian faith, is an intrinsically evil act. If you're a Christian, you abandon the faith, doesn't matter why you did it, it's intrinsically evil. What's affected, therefore, by various circumstances is your accountability. But it's one of the gravest sins there is to turn your back on the Christian faith. It's clearly grave matter. And therefore, it satisfies one of the three conditions for mortal sin. The other two conditions are having an adequate knowledge of its moral character and deliberately consenting to it anyway. And so if a person for any reason apostatizes from the Christian faith with adequate knowledge of its moral character and does so deliberately, then that person has committed a mortal sin. Whether you're doing it in order to achieve some other good, like stopping someone from being tortured, is not relevant because you cannot do evil in order that some good may come of it. If there's something that's intrinsically evil, you can't do it even in order to achieve some good. Having said that, in a case like this, there can be severe psychological pressures at work. And those psychological pressures could diminish the level of deliberation that one has, and therefore they could prevent it from being a mortal sin. Hypothetically, if one's under such severe pressure that one just has no deliberation, that would even keep it from being venial. However, that would be a kind of extreme case. I wouldn't expect that. And in any case, it remains a gravely intrinsically evil act that cannot, under any circumstances, be justified, even if you're trying to do it for some good. So the bottom line is it's always intrinsically gravely wrong, and what's affected, therefore, is your degree of culpability based on the circumstances.
Does that help, Joe?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Joe. Appreciate it. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. It's an open forum with Jimmy Akin. Sherry from Washington, listening on KHSS. Hello, Sherry. What's your question for Jimmy?
Well, thank you for taking my call. I have a two-volume set of the Daily Masses.
Uh-huh.
And in the back it has communion prayers, one of which is called the Indulgence Prayer Before a Crucifix. And part of it says, while I contemplate with great love and tender pity your five wounds, pondering over them within me, calling to mind the words that David, your prophet, said of you, my good Jesus, they have pierced my hands and my feet, they have numbered all my bones. Psalm 22, verses 17, 18. Now, my question is, with my ignorance, how do you ponder over and contemplate with great love and tender pity these five wounds, and could you describe those five wounds for me?
Sure. So the five wounds of Christ, and if you just go online and Google five holy wounds, you'll find information about this. But the five wounds are the two wounds in his hand or wrist. So, you know, one for the right hand, one for the left hand. The two wounds in his feet, both his hands and feet having been transfixed by nails. So that's four of the five wounds. And then the fifth wound is the spear wound in his side. And these are obviously talked about in the Gospels. They're, at least the hand and feet wounds are referred to in the prophetically in the passage from the Psalms that you quoted. And in terms of how to contemplate them with greater love and pity, I would simply say, think about them, ponder them, contemplate them, you know, just think about them is what that means, and be open or be aware of the fact that Jesus suffered greatly in receiving these wounds and that he did so because he loves you and he wanted to make it possible for you to be forgiven of all your sins and to be with him and his Father forever in heaven. And so just think about what he did for you and why he did it, and allow that to stir up the appropriate responses that the prayer mentions on your part of feeling love and feeling pity for what happened. You know, don't worry if those feelings don't always immediately appear, or if they don't appear in you in a particular degree, because we're not in control of our emotions. We can do things that can stimulate our emotions, like thinking about these wounds and thinking about why he endured them for us, but don't stress about any particular level of love or pity as a feeling being generated.
Does that help?
Sounds good.
Thanks so much, Sherry. Appreciate it. 1-888-318-7884. We are getting to the questions fast. It's smooth today. Anonymous, hello. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi. Am I on
you,
the air?
You are on the air. What's your question?
Okay, yeah. This was with regard to the connection with the Messianic Jews. Now, in response to Colossians 2, I think that was it spoke about do not judge anyone for new moon, Sabbaths, and these are all shadows of things to come. So basically, they're basically shadows of things to come, and they are not done away with. So, and I see the clear reference. It was clearly a reference to the Gnostics who had said, it's clearly mentioned that do not touch, do not taste. So these are definitely not done away with. So how do you say it is done away with? And also the other question about Peter's vision, where all the animals, it was just referring to the food. Because after Pentecost, he said he had not eaten anything clean, anything unclean, and no unclean food. So it was Holy Spirit had come on him after Pentecost, and he said that he has never eaten anything unclean. So okay. Unclean foods cannot be...
Anonymous, I'm going to call you Bob just to make it simple. So Bob, you're going a little fast there with that last part, and you're driving right now. It's a little hard for me to hear. Could you say the same thing more slowly about the part about Peter's vision?
Okay, yeah. With regard to Peter's vision... First, I just want to mention that he had the vision. It was the vision after Pentecost. So we can assume that the Holy Spirit had given him guidance to make what to say, whatever he had to say. Now, after we know that, he said himself, he told when he saw the vision, it was just a vision. He said, I've never eaten anything common or unclean.
So, okay, you're breaking up there a little bit again. Yeah. I'm not clear what your question for me is.
I'm sorry, Anonymous. We just really can't get the question. Now, can you ask Jimmy what your question is?
Okay, yeah, so the question is, how do you believe that unclean foods have become clean when they're not become clean, clean as yet. Because you see the...
No. One sentence, Anonymous. Okay,
so
go ahead, Jim.
Anonymous is referring, for people who may not be aware, Anonymous is referring to a call that we had on Tuesday where a gentleman called in and asked how to respond to claims by Messianic Jews that Jewish people still need to observe the Mosaic Law. And I cited a number of passages in response to that. Anonymous mentioned two of them. One of them is in Colossians chapter 2. Another was in Acts chapter 10, where Peter has this vision where a sheet is let down from heaven three times, and it's got all kinds of creatures on it, including ones that are unclean. And he hears a heavenly voice that tells him, you know, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, far be it from me to do that. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. And then he's told, don't call anything unclean that I have made. And so so even though this is occurring after Pentecost, Peter, as Anonymous points out, or as I assume he's trying to point out, continued to observe the Jewish kosher laws, which had restrictions about what you could and couldn't eat. But God is bringing about a new thing here. He's bringing a new level of awareness that there's been a change in how things are to be in the church. And an initial stage of that is giving Peter this vision. Now, in its immediate context, what this vision is doing is setting Peter up for the his ministry to the household of Cornelius, who was a Roman Gentile, and therefore he and his household would have been considered unclean by Jewish people. They weren't rich. They didn't observe the Jewish kosher laws, among other things, and so they were regarded as ritually unclean. Jews were not allowed to have close association with them. And so what God is really doing, the underlying purpose here, is to tell Peter that Jews and Gentiles are not to be separate in the same way anymore. This categorical distinction between ritual cleanliness and uncleanliness no longer applies. God has made Gentiles just like he's made Jews. Neither is intrinsically clean or unclean, and therefore you're not to exclude them from the Christian community. And so Peter then goes and evangelizes Cornelius's household. They respond to the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes on them. That makes it obvious to Peter that God has accepted them. And at that point, he implements the practice and that God has indicated and baptizes them into the Christian community. Also, he eats with them. And so Peter just there broke the Mosaic Law. And it's, again, it's the fulfillment or one of the fulfillments of this vision, because if Gentiles are no longer unclean because they don't keep kosher, then Jews are not going to be unclean if they don't keep kosher. And so Peter has table fellowship with the Gentiles. And he not only does that here, he does that also in Antioch, as we learn from Paul in Galatians 2. So Peter recognized the implications of the vision as not simply being that Gentiles can be baptized, but that the whole category of cleanliness and uncleanliness, whether it's applied to people or whether it's applied to food, has been done away with by God. In terms of the Colossians 2 passage, let's just take a moment to read a bit from it. Paul is writing to the Colossians, and they're a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, and he's talking about how you have been circumcised with Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. So Paul sees Jesus's death as having accomplished a canceling of the legal demands that were against us. And Paul continues, he says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and jumped down a verse. Therefore, let no one pass judgment in you on questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So he's just set aside the question of kosher laws and also the different Jewish festivals. He says these are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So now that Christ has come, the shadows are no longer here. It's like if you have a candle in one part of the room and then an object, and then there's a shadow cast on the other side of that candle. As you move towards the candle, you eventually get up to the object that's casting the shadow, and the shadow ceases to be there. That's the analogy Paul's drawing here. Christ cast a shadow into the Old Testament in the form of kosher laws and various festival laws, but he's indicating that Christ has come now, the substance casting the shadow has come, therefore the Colossians are not to let anybody pass judgment on them in regard to whether they keep kosher or not, or with regard to whether they observe Jewish festivals or not. So Paul indicates this has been set aside. There's more that I could say here, but I'll just tie it up by mentioning one other passage that I mentioned on Tuesday, which is in Mark 7. During Mark's account of the hand-washing controversy, Jesus makes the point that nothing that enters your body makes you unclean. And even though in the immediate context he's talking about dirt, Mark, the inspired author, recognizes that this is a broader principle. And so Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus therefore declared all foods clean. So there's simply been a change in what God expects of people. These laws never applied to Gentiles. They were part of his covenant with the Jews, and now they no longer apply to Jewish Christians either.
Anonymous, thanks so much for the phone call. Call back anytime. 888-318-7884. More with Jimmy Akin right after this break. It's open forum. You call, we'll answer. John Leonetti here at Iowa Catholic Radio. We'll be right back.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited time offer we've got right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, you can get a collection of 5 exclusive audio presentations added to your order for free. Subscribe today at 818-487-2011 or online at catholic.com. Sign up for a 1-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a 2-year subscriber and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20 and sending you a customized Catholic Answers flash drive containing exclusive talks from a top-notch lineup of speakers, including Tim Staples, Carlo Broussard, Trent Horn, and Chris Check, and my talk on renewing the culture. That's a savings of $20 plus 5 brand new audio presentations when you sign up for a 2-year subscription to Catholic Answers magazine. Act now! This is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to catholic.com today.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for coming back with us. 888-318-7884. John Leonetti in for Cy and Jimmy Akin, senior apologist, taking your calls and answering your questions. Now, I have a question for Jimmy Akin. My son the other day, we're sitting at the dinner table, Jimmy, and my son looks over at me. This is a very deep theological question now. And he says, Dad, I said, yeah. He says, Do you think that when I get to heaven that St. Michael will let me borrow his sword? I didn't have an answer. I told him to pray about it, Jimmy. How would you answer that to a four-year-old?
I would say a couple of things, or I can imagine answering a four-year-old in a couple of ways. One way would be to say, you'll have to ask him. another would be to say, if you really need that to be happy in heaven, he will certainly let you.
That's the one I've already given for the dog question, though, Jimmy.
Yeah, well, it works for St. Michael's sword, too.
I also, one person told me that you could ask him and he'll let you borrow it right now.
Well, okay, that's interesting. I, at that point, have a kind of ontological question about what is St. Michael's sword.
Don't go to that to me.
because angels don't have physical bodies, and therefore they normally wouldn't use physical swords and couldn't literally loan you a physical sword. So that raises the question of what would the sword actually be? I'm struggling to think of any passage in Scripture that even records St. Michael using a sword. We read about him being in battle and doing things, and it's natural to think of him using a sword, and Christian art has certainly done that. But I don't have a memory of a specific passage where Michael – I mean, he's mentioned it by name in Daniel and in Revelation, and in neither passage do I recall there being a sword. So I would say that I doubt he has a literal one, a literal physical sword. He certainly has powers as an angel that can be depicted as a sword. Whether those are communicable and something you could loan to somebody else is an interesting question. But to my mind, that's in the realm of speculation rather than something we'd have a definitive answer to.
There you go, Joseph. You're going to have to keep using the paper towel rolls. You heard it from Jimmy. Let's go to San Antonio, Texas, listening on Real Presence app. Hello, Michelle. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hello. I have a question. How I have some friends that are Mormon, and I'm a lifelong Catholic, and I'm curious about how the whole John Smith, I think is his last name,
Joseph Smith.
Angel.
The gentleman's name was Joseph Smith. What's the question?
No, Joseph Smith, yes. And that he, you know, that supposedly an angel came to him and told him where to find these gold plates, and now we have the Mormon religion. And that's the one we're supposed to be, like, I guess, after, I don't know if it's after the Catholic religion, but, I mean, I'm not changing or anything. I'm just curious.
So what's your question about it?
Well, I was wondering, has the Catholic Church ever done any, I guess, like, study if that's, in fact, true, or, in, you know, if that's a real situation, if those plates really are real?
Okay. Okay. The Catholic Church at the Vatican level has not undertaken, as far as I'm aware, any extensive study of Mormon history. What it has done is undertaken a significant study of Mormon theology. And as a result of that study, it's concluded that Mormons do not have their teachings are so contrary to the Christian faith regarding the nature of man and God, because they think God is basically the same species as man. They think that we can literally become God in the same sense that God the Father is God. And that's not the Christian faith. That's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not the teaching of the Church Fathers. It's not what Christians have ever understood. And so this is just a radically different understanding of the nature of God. And it prevents, unfortunately, their baptism from being valid, which means that from a Catholic point of view, Mormons are not actually Christians. They claim to be. They're sincere. They may be great people, but unfortunately, they don't have a valid baptism, which would make them actual Christians. From the other point of view, though, they don't think we have a valid baptism either. So, you know, we're kind of equal in how we regard each other in that respect. In terms of the history of the Mormon faith, that's something that has been investigated a lot, both by individual Catholics and by non-Catholics. And there are a bunch of problems with the claims regarding the golden plates. Even in his own day, So what allegedly happened, and I may have to continue this answer on the other side of the break, but even in his own day, nobody but Joseph Smith actually got to see the plates. He claimed that there was a vision telling him that they were located in this hill called Cumorah in New York, and that if he went to this hill, he could access them, and then he'd be miraculously enabled to translate them. He claimed to have them in his possession for a certain period of time, and he even apparently made some kind of show to other people to get them to say, well, I saw the plates. But later on, when these people talked about it, they said, well, I didn't actually see the plates themselves. I saw an object that was like under a cloth or in a box, and Joseph Smith told me it was the plates, but I never got to see them. And there's some more to say about this, so I'll talk more about it on the other side of the break.
All right, Michelle, hang on the line. Tom from New Mexico, Philip from Vancouver, and Mark from Oregon. You're going to be up next here on Catholic Answers Live. Don't go anywhere. I'm John Leonetti.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is witchcraft? Is it dangerous? What should I do if my child or loved one has become involved in witchcraft or other occult activity? Is it okay for Christians to use things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, and mediums for fun? In 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you to understand the truth about witchcraft and occult practices so that you can protect yourself from the lies they promote. 20 Answers, Witchcraft and the Occult is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The world over. Tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Good tunes. Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. I am John Leonetti, broadcasting live from the Mercy Live Up Studio here at Iowa Catholic Radio, filling in for Cy. Thanks so much for joining me today. 2 hours of an open forum. We've got 30 minutes left, and we've got phone calls on the line. Jimmy, you were going to finish your answer about the Mormon faith with Michelle.
Right. So we covered the fact that Joseph Smith claimed to be shown the location of these golden plates, but he never showed them to anybody else. He got some people to sign statements saying they'd witnessed the golden plates, but later the same people admitted we didn't actually see them. We saw an object that was either concealed in a box or under a cloth, and he told us it was the golden plates, but that's really all we saw. Or some of them even just said, actually, we just saw them with the eye of vision. They kind of had a internal vision of them, but they didn't actually see them physically. So there are problems with the testimony there. There are also other problems with this claim. One of them is at a certain point in the translation process. So what would happen is Joseph Smith would either cover his face with his hat or use a pair of spectacles that were specially designed that he claimed to have miraculous powers. He wouldn't even be looking at the plates at the time. They'd be like in another room or something, and then he would be dictating what was supposedly on them to somebody who was taking down the what he was saying. And that's how the so-called translation process worked. Then at one point in this process, he loaned the manuscript to one of his associates who had insisted on being able to show this to his wife. And while that manuscript was in his associate's possession, it apparently was lost. So if he really had these golden plates, then the obvious solution to the manuscript being apparently lost, although maybe the wife destroyed it, we don't know, the obvious solution would be, let's just retranslate those again. But that's not what happened. Instead, God gave Joseph Smith allegedly a new vision saying, I'm so displeased you loaned out this manuscript. I'm not going to allow you to retranslate these plates or this portion of the plates. I'm only going to let you summarize them. And, you know, if you're thinking from a skeptical point of view, the obvious reason to do that would be so that he doesn't have to be confronted later if the manuscript shows up and say, hey, you translated it. It now says something different. Why the difference in the translation? So he dealt with only a summary that paraphrased them. Also, there was another occasion in which one of his associates demanded to see the plates, and Joseph Smith said, okay, what I'll do is I'll leave them in the woods and I'm going to make a path through the snow, and you follow my path through the snow, and when you get to the end of it, there will be the golden plates. So his associate then followed the path through the snow, did not find any golden plates. Then there's the fact that the golden plates talk about sites and civilizations here in the Americas that there is absolutely no archaeological evidence for. And when you put all this together, oh, and then finally Joseph Smith has to give the plates back so nobody can ever see them again. And when you put all this together, you know, the content describing civilizations that we have no evidence for, telling people they're going to get to see the plates when they don't, exhibiting objects that people aren't actually allowed to see, not being able to retranslate the plates when a portion of the translation is lost. When you put all this together, I hate to say it, but the evidence is more consistent with the hypothesis that Joseph Smith was a confidence trickster and there never were any golden plates than the hypothesis that these were real plates and he was really miraculously enabled to translate them. This is just unlike any other thing in salvation history, and frankly, it doesn't speak well to the credibility of Joseph Smith, I'm afraid.
Michelle, thank you so much for the phone call. Tom in New Mexico, listening on 100.7 FM, you're on with Jimmy Akin.
Yes, hi. I have a question regarding the communion rail, the old communion rail. I'm just old enough to remember one at my church when I was a child, and it seems to me there should be a certain principle of receptivity at work when we're receiving the Eucharist. And I've always thought that receiving in the hand somehow diminishes that principle, whereas the communion rail really encourages that idea of humbly being fed by the Lord. So I'm just wondering, what was the rationale behind removing the communion rails? And do you think that we will see them again anytime in our future?
Well, there's never been an official mandate for communion rails to be removed. It's something that, I mean, not in terms of the church as a whole. There may have been individual bishops who said, I want to do this in my diocese, but there are actually still churches that have communion rails. So it's not something that the church has an official policy on one way or another. You can have communion rails, you cannot have communion rails. That it can be done either way. In terms of why they were removed in the places they were removed, it's because of a shift in the way communion was began to be distributed in the last few decades. Being distributed in the hand is something that various bishops' conferences petitioned the Vatican to have permission to do, and the Vatican gave bishops' conferences permission to do that. But the faithful also still have a right to receive kneeling if they wish. So you can go up, and if you feel it fosters your personal devotion better to receive communion kneeling, then by all means kneel. What I would say is don't look down on other Christians who are receiving in the hand, because the church has given them that right too, and we shouldn't be judging each other in such matters. We should respect each other's decisions, regardless of whether we receive kneeling or in the hand, based on what fosters our own personal devotion. So if you want to kneel, that's fine, but most people just speaking statistically, I'm not implying any kind of judgment here. Personally, I love kneeling for communion and for other purposes at Mass. But most people have in this country chosen to receive in the hand, and that means it's a little bit quicker to receive than if someone has to kneel down and receive kneeling and so forth. And so as a result, it's made a communion line going up the central aisle to the point where you receive communion easier to do because people move to the correct point and then move away from it quicker. If you have people kneeling, it's a little easier to have them kneel in a line and have the priest move up and down the line. So I would say that the fact that whether they receive on the tongue or in the hand is a factor that has played a role here. It's really it's not receiving in the hand that's the main factor. It's the fact that people receive standing. They don't have to take the time to kneel. That's made the process quicker and has facilitated a line up the aisle. But because of that, the line has become a more common means of receiving communion in churches, and the communion rail at that point was unnecessary. And so in the process of various church renovations that occurred over the last few decades, it generally has not been included in many places, but it's still permitted.
Thank you, Tom. I hope that helps.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you very much. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. 888-318-7884. Philip in Vancouver, we'll squeeze you in before the break. Listening on the Catholic Answers app. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hello, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call, first of all. Mm-hmm. So my question would be concerning the Orthodox Church. So I've done a little bit of research on the matter, and I'm aware of the fact that really, differences are more political than spiritual, I guess it's fair to say. And one of the things that baffled me when I first found out was the fact that the Orthodox Church has valid sacraments, and that's as a result of valid ordinations, and that's as a result of apostolic succession. So my question would be, how is it that the line of apostolic succession in the Orthodox Church was not broken through the Great Schism and the events that led to the separation of the Orthodox Church from the Catholic Church?
Whether one is in a state of schism doesn't affect the validity of the Sacrament of Holy Orders, and therefore it was possible, even though when the schism occurred, there was a rupture in the unity that the Orthodox had, but that doesn't mean that that the Sacrament of Holy Orders suddenly became invalid in their communions any more than it meant it became invalid in other groups of Christians, like, say, the Copts or the Assyrian Church of the East, that also don't have full unity with the Catholic Church. They continued to validly exercise the Sacrament of Holy Orders. So when they appointed new bishops, those bishops were validly consecrated and continued to have apostolic succession. Really, what apostolic succession is, in this sense, is a valid connection with the apostles through the sacrament of holy orders, and specifically through the episcopal degree of holy orders. So if you're a bishop that's been validly ordained in a line going back to the apostles, you have apostolic succession. Being in full communion with the Catholic Church is not a prerequisite for the valid administration of holy orders any more than it is for the valid administration of baptism or any other sacrament. And so they continued to validly ordain bishops after the schism occurred, and thus they still have valid apostolic succession.
Thank you, Philip, for the phone call. Mark from Oregon, Cody from Pasco, Washington, and Erica in Columbus. You're going to be up next here on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
We've all heard the words at the end of Mass.
Go forth and announce the gospel of the Lord.
But how exactly are you to do that? In his new book, The Old Evangelization, How to Spread the Faith Like Jesus Did, apologist Eric Sammons takes you back to the source, taking a look at what Jesus did when he preached the good news and drawing out the lessons he taught us. All evangelization begins with a personal encounter, and so Sammons examines Jesus' most instructive gospel encounters and discovers within each a particular truth that even 2,000 years later can help us make new disciples. Evangelization is not an option, but Christ's express command. What better way to answer this call than by imitating his supreme example? Order your copy of The Old Evangelization today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Mark 12:28, when a scribe asked Jesus for the first commandment, he responded, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Besides being the Shema, the prayer that all devout Jews pray every day, it also mirrors the vows of religious life. The vow of poverty offers to God one's possessions, all of them. The vow of celibate chastity offers one's sexuality and all relationships. The vow of obedience offers one's will and the power of one's choice. These vows comprise the totality of human life. So religious life reminds us that everyone is called to surrender our entire lives to God's supreme dominion over us. Possessions, sexuality, whether celibate or married, and the power to choose. We owe him such acknowledgement simply because in his goodness, he is who he is. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for joining me right now. Catholic Answers Live, 888-31-TRUTH. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist, answering your questions. I am John Leonetti, facilitating them. Mark from Oregon, listening on the podcast. Hello, Mark. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi, I am Catholic, and my wife is not. She attends a non-denominational church in the small town that we live in, and they are going to do next fall a satellite church for a non-denominational Christian school that is an online school. And I'm wondering what you think about this. There are no local Catholic schools that my kids can go to, so it's either the public school or this other satellite school. I know the people that attend this church. I'm wondering if there are anything that the church says that I shouldn't do this or they don't recommend it, and or also I'm looking for your opinion on what you think I should do about the situation.
Okay. So it depends on what the options are. Now, as a Catholic parent, you have an obligation to do everything within your power to see that your children are educated and raised as Catholics. I don't know, you know, what discussions you've had with your wife about that. I don't know what's within your power in that regard, but that's the basic orientation, is you should strive to the extent it's possible to make sure that your children are raised as Catholics and that they are taught the Catholic faith and so forth. In terms of their their education in general, you want to give them the best education you can, given the available options. You've mentioned there's no local Catholic school. So in many cases, going to a Protestant school is going to be better than going to a public school frequently, not necessarily always, but frequently. Homeschooling is an option in some cases. I assume that you need to work and therefore that you couldn't personally homeschool them. But I just mention it as simply an option to be considered, at least hypothetically. But what you want to do is figure out which of these options will best facilitate both their educational needs in terms of secular education and in terms of their spiritual education as Christians generally and as Catholics specifically, and then do what you can to pursue the best option. The best option, frankly, given what you've described, may well be a kind of hybrid option where you might, for example, let them go to this satellite school, but you may need to have a talk with the people at the school and say, listen, my kids are being raised Catholic, so I need you all to respect that. And if you can't, we need to talk about it up front. And I may need to have my children exempted from certain activities if they're going to contain content contrary to the Catholic faith. And then you may need to, and if it's a Protestant school, you certainly would, need to see to their education as Catholics specifically in some other way, either through CCD at your local Catholic parish, even though they don't have an actual school, or through educating them in the Catholic faith yourself at home or somehow. So that's the ideal to shoot for. How much of that is achievable and in what precise way is achievable is a matter for prudential judgment.
Does that help?
Very helpful. Yeah, that's
thanks,
very
Mark.
Helpful. Thank you so
appreciate
much.
It. Great answer, Jimmy. Okay. Cody from Pasco, Washington. I think that's how you pronounce it, Cody.
Hi, how's it going?
Going well. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Well, I've been researching a little bit about indulgences.
Sure.
And so I was looking about plenary indulgences.
Okay.
And I was wondering, one of the requirements is we have to be, to receive a plenary indulgence, one must be free from all attachment to sin. But wouldn't that be impossible? Or like, how does one do that, I
okay.
suppose?
It's not impossible, or the church wouldn't have this provision, but it is generally understood that it's very rare to actually be free of all attachment to sin. So what I can do if you want to strive for that, and it's a great thing to strive for, and in fact, even if you don't achieve it fully, the more you can be detached from sin, the better. I would say think about things like how God is infinite love and how sin is contrary to that, and how you want to be moved by God's love, and that will naturally make you feel less attached to sin. When every sin, as the Catechism points out, even venial ones, involves a certain unhealthy attachment to creatures. And so if you think about the fact that God is infinitely good and his goodness infinitely exceeds the goodness of any creature or any act that you might perform with respect to, you know, a creature that you're attached to in the act of committing a sin, then simply thinking about the fact that God is infinitely better than anything else will naturally diminish your attachment to other things.
How's that, Cody?
That's good. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Erica from Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Hello, Erica.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question regarding one of the Ten Commandments, honoring thy father and mother.
Okay.
I've been in a relationship with a man for about 5 years. They don't approve of him.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to know how the church feels about that, that I'm still in this relationship, but my parents do not approve of it, and how that relates to that commandment.
Okay. You're an adult, correct?
Correct.
Okay. So the way that the commandment to honor your father and mother applies is different at different stages of life. When you're a minor, when you're not an adult, when you're under the care of your parents, then you do have a duty to obey them in anything that's not contrary to God's law. When you're an adult, you have the liberty to make decisions for your own, for yourself, and your parents may or may not agree with those decisions. Your decisions still need to be in accord with God's law. So when you say been in a relationship with a man, if you're having sexual relations with him and you're not married to him, well, that is contrary to God's law, so you shouldn't be doing that. But if they simply don't think you've made a good choice in who you're pursuing a relationship with, that's something that it's okay for you and your parents to have different opinions on. You're not obliged as an adult to defer to their opinions on matters that are one can legitimately have a difference of view on, like who's a good marriage prospect or something like that. You should still take them seriously and give their opinions due consideration. They may have spotted some things about this guy that, you know, you either haven't noticed or that are you haven't thought about enough. So I would say, you know, be respectful of your parents and be open and thoughtful in regard to their opinions, because, you know, they are older than you. They've been doing the life business longer, but you're not, as an adult, obliged to follow their opinions in a matter that like this, where you have liberty about who are you going to marry or who are you going to pursue marriage with.
Does that help, Erica?
Okay. Yeah, sorry. I definitely appreciate it.
No
Thank
problem.
Thank you very much for the phone call. 888-318-7884. Anonymous, what's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi, how's it going? Good afternoon, guys.
Thank you. Good.
Anonymous, we're right at the end of the show, so I want to give you the best answer possible. What's your question?
Okay, so I have a quick question. It's just in regard to the Messiah's name and how it became translated to Jesus. From what I've like understood and researched, is like the closest a translation from actual Hebrew down to English would be something along the lines of Yehoshua or Yeshua. Mm-hmm. And I know when it got translated to Greek, it became something close to Iesus or something. Then it became Jesus when the letter J was introduced to our language, our alphabet. Just that question.
Okay, so what do you want to know about all that?
How it became, how it's changed so much, or how
okay.
it, if it can be.
Well,
friendly.
Okay. Oh, okay. So I'll do the best I can with the time we have. So Anonymous has a pretty good grasp on the evolution of this name. Now, it presumably in Aramaic, people would have called him something like Yeshua, but even that's a little unclear because there were different dialects in Aramaic. We see this, for example, when Peter is in the court of the high priest, and Peter's a Galilean. He's from Galilee, which is to the north of Judea, and Jerusalem is in Judea. And even just in that very small space, and this is really just a few dozens of miles, there was a different accent that they had in Galilee than they did in Judea. And one of the servants of the high priest notices Peter's a Galilean because he's speaking with a Galilean accent. So even between Galilee and Judea, people may have pronounced Jesus' name differently. When the New Testament was written, and it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament authors used a Greek equivalent of his Aramaic name, and it was pronounced basically Jesus. That was basically then brought over into Latin. It's pretty much pronounced the same way, but the Greek ending changed a little bit, so it ended up getting spelled I-E-S-U-S in Latin. And then as that came over into English, with the letter J being invented and the J sound that we used in English, it became Jesus. So that's just a historical process that's played out. It's played out a little differently in other languages. Sometimes people wonder if there's a theological issue here, like do we have to use one particular version of the name? And the answer is, of course not. First century Christians did not use a particular version of Jesus' name. We've already mentioned that it may have been pronounced differently just in Galilee and Judea, even in Aramaic, but it was certainly pronounced differently by groups of first century Christians based on whether they spoke Aramaic or spoke Greek. And so Aramaic speakers would have called him something like Yeshua, but Greek speakers called him Jesus. And so there's no theological distinction here. The Holy Spirit chose to use Jesus when he inspired the New Testament, and that shows us that more than one form of the name is okay. God knows who you mean when you're talking to or about Jesus.
Grace, I'm so sorry we're not going to be able to get to your call from San Francisco, but you can call back tomorrow. Friends, 3 weeks left. Catholic Answers Conference, September 28th through the 30th. Jimmy Akin's going to be speaking there as well. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to register today. You won't forget it. Jimmy Akin, thanks for coming on.
Thank you.
We'll talk to you soon, everyone. I am John Leonetti. Thanks for welcoming me in to the Catholic Answers family. And hello to my Iowa Catholic Radio friends. God bless y'all. We'll